This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. That's the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed and to be crucified.
On Saturday, the Saturday before Christ's death, he enjoyed a banquet amongst friends. There he was at Simon the leper's house, surrounded by his disciples, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised the day prior. Though he probably enjoyed that banquet, it was marred with ignorance as well. The disciples became upset, Judas in particular, when he saw that expensive ointment being used on Jesus. On Sunday, Jesus traveled into Jerusalem, and he was welcomed as a victor. He was welcomed as a king, and he was welcomed as a savior. They cried out to him, Hosanna, Son of David. They laid palms in the streets. They were ready for the kingdom to come. But even that day was a day of sadness. There was opposition as the Pharisees asked him to rebuke his disciples. And there was a sad reality as he looked at that great city of Jerusalem and realized many of them would be lost. Christ wept openly that day. But then he went back to Bethany, and on the following day, a Monday, he traveled back to Jerusalem. He cursed the fig tree, he entered into the temple, and there he purified the temple. He cast out those that were extorting others, using the temple as a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. There he taught the Pharisees that the temple should be used as it was intended, the house of prayer. And we're told that the Pharisees sought to destroy him. The next day, Tuesday, just a few days before Christ would be crucified, was the busiest day of his last week. Or at least it appears that way in the scripture. He first started off by explaining to his disciples why he had cursed the fig tree. He taught them a lesson of faith, prayer, and forgiveness. And then he traveled to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple once more. And there the Jewish hierarchy was there to question him. What task did he have authority to carry out? Who gave him that authority? In response, he asked them, by what authority was John's baptism? From heaven or from men? Rather than answering honestly, they say, well, we just don't know. And so he didn't answer their question about his authority either. But rather he taught three parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked husbandman, and the parable of the marriage feast. Well, the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them, and they should have. Each of those parables sought to teach that God and his Son are authoritative, and the Pharisees and the Jews were abusing their authority. And that angered them. We're told that they wished to lay hands on him. In other words, they wanted to kill him. But they needed the people on their side. The people still viewed Christ as a great man, a prophet. And so they sought to entangle him in his speech. And so first the Pharisees and the Herodians got together, and they went to Christ and they asked about paying taxes. And he answered them flawlessly, of course. And then the Sadducees came, and they wanted to know about marriage and the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they thought this is a good way to entrap Christ. The scripture says that he silenced them. The Pharisees weren't ready to give up. They wanted one last shot to entangle him in his speech. And so they went forth. They sent forth a honest Pharisee, it turns out, who was also a scribe and a lawyer, and he asked about the great commandment. And he realized, or he recognized, that Christ answered him truthfully. And Christ responded that he wasn't far from the kingdom of heaven. But having answered all of those questions, he then asked the Pharisees a question of his own. What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answered honestly, I think, but they only gave a partially correct answer. They said, well, he's the son of David, and that's right. The Messiah would be the son of David. But as David proclaimed, he would also be David's Lord. And the only way for the Messiah to be David's son and David's Lord would be if the Messiah was also the Son of God. The Pharisees understood, I believe, the implications of what Christ was saying. Christ went on that same day and gave a scathing review of the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. He pronounced several woes upon them. Then the Greeks sought after him. They wanted to see Christ themselves. He was in a part of the temple, probably, that they couldn't visit themselves. But it caused him to talk about his impending death. He said, the hour is come. He finally uttered those words. The hour is come that the Son of Man should die and be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man might serve and be honored. The hour has come that he might be crucified and be the Savior of all of mankind. He said that he would be drawn up, that all men might be drawn to him. And so this Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to be the Savior of not just the Jews, but of all people. And then the disciples asked him about the temple. And he told them about how the temple would be destroyed. But they also wanted to know about the end of the age. And so he explained to them those concepts, how it would take place. In so doing, he warned them that they ought to be ready, that they ought to be prepared. He went on to tell the parables of the faithful and unfaithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. These words evidently carried on past sundown on Tuesday. The Jews recognized that, or would have recognized that, as Wednesday. And that brings us to the verses I want to consider this hour. Wednesday, just a few days before our Lord and Savior would be crucified, was a day of preparation. But it wasn't just the Christ, Jesus, that would be doing the preparation. His enemies would be preparing as well. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1, the scripture says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus began preparing his disciples for his death. First, he prepared them for the timing of his death. He says, you know this, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. On the 10th day of the month, the Passover lambs were to be selected, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. On the 13th day, they were to be slaughtered. That's why in Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, the day after Wednesday, it's recorded, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And then the 14th day of Nisan, which would take place on a Friday, was the Passover. And so he tells them the timing of his death. In just 2 days, our Lord and Savior would be crucified. The disciples had a hard time coming to grips with that. It doesn't appear that they really understood all of what he was saying. But he also prepared them for his betrayal. He says that the Son of Man is betrayed. That's spoken of in the present tense, as if it's already taking place. Several days from now, it will be Christ that is betrayed. But yet the scripture says he is betrayed. It's so sure that it's going to take place, they can say that the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus knew all along that he would be betrayed by Judas. Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 64. There he has said a few hard sayings to those that are following them. Some have already left. And this is what Christ says. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, John records this. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." And then in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 71, he turns to his closest disciples and he asks them, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil or a demon." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Christ knew. Long before Judas would put his plan into action, Christ knew that he would be betrayed. And the disciples, the next day, or during the Passover feast, when Christ told them that it would be one of them that would betray him, they were in disbelief. They still couldn't believe it. They still had trouble understanding that Christ would not only be put to death in but 2 days, but that it would be one of them that would be betray him. They said to the Lord, "Is it I? Or surely it's not I." They just couldn't come to grips with the fact that Christ would be betrayed by one of them. And so he is preparing them for that day. So he prepares them for the timing and for his betrayal, but also the manner of his death. He says to be crucified. Jesus warned his disciples on several occasions, some of which we've seen in just the final week of his life, that he would be crucified, that he would be put to death. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man might be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And then he says in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 in particular, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Christ knew that his death was coming. He had warned his disciples that his death was coming. But still they weren't prepared. And so he was trying to prepare them for that day. This is the fourth time recorded by Matthew in which Christ told his disciples that he would be crucified. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, after he told Peter and the rest of the disciples that his church would be established, that it would be built on the foundation of that great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he told them, from that day forward, he began to show how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he was to be killed and raised the third day. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, again, he told them how he would be turned over, betrayed into the hands of men, and how he would be killed and raised again. Again in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. He emphasized how he would have to go to Jerusalem, how he would be mocked and crucified and raised the third day. So this concept wasn't foreign to his closest disciples, but still he was preparing them for that time. Maybe he was preparing them because he didn't want them to think, looking back on the event, that it was some kind of an accident, but rather that it was all according to plan. But as Christ prepared his disciples, the Sanhedrin prepared his death. If we continue to read, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people into the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." Christ was preparing the disciples for his death, while the Sanhedrin were preparing his death. A lot of preparation going on this Wednesday. First, we see the place of their plan. They gather in the palace of the high priest, or the court of the high priest. There the scribes are, the so-called scholars of the law, and they're planning Christ's death, planning it in secret, where the multitudes can't be in to hear. True cowards. Hiding, planning, seeking that Christ might be killed. They understood that the multitudes had respect for Christ. The Jews understood the concept of a fair trial, doing things according to a standard. And so they had to meet in secret. And there Caiaphas, I don't know if he was personally present or not, but it makes sense that they would gather in his court. If you turn to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 41, it's Caiaphas, the high priest appointed by the Romans, that prophesied unknowingly of Christ's death. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 49. Here they are, they're concerned. The people are following after Christ. What are we going to do? He's performing these miracles. They're going to believe. And so they gather together. What can they do with Christ? And it's Caiaphas. It says, "Being the high priest that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And he spake," it says, "not knowing himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." And so here they are in a confined space, away from the multitudes, planning Christ's death. But we're also told of the nature of this plan. It says that they consulted, that they might take him subtly. They didn't want the multitudes to see. The multitudes liked Christ. They had respect for him. I'm sure they looked back to Sunday when he traveled into Jerusalem and they were crying out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." When they were crying out to him as the Messiah, they said, "We can't kill him openly. That can't be done. We've got to take him, as Mark says, by craft. We've got to set a trap." But the trap this time wasn't going to be just a trap in speech, but rather they were seeking to lay their hands on him that he might be killed. But we also see the purpose of their plan. They planned to kill Christ this time. That's what they wanted. They didn't want kind of a small victory. They didn't want something that would just embarrass him before the crowds. They wanted to lay their hands on him that he might be killed. Literally, to be killed means to be destroyed. We focused here recently just on the last week of Christ's life. And they did a lot of planning that last week. But this plan, this plotting, had been taking place for a long time. Probably for some 2 years. If you look all the way back into Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." This had been going on for a long time. They have been unsuccessful for some 3 years now, but they're not willing to give up. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Relentless. Here they are in a confined space, plotting how they might take Jesus Christ in a subtle manner. But in the final week, it only intensified. In John chapter 11 and verse 53, it says that they counseled that they might put him to death. In John chapter 12 and verse 10, they counseled how they might take him. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, they sought to destroy him. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 46, they wanted to lay hands on Christ. 22 and verse 15, they wanted to entangle him. The planning, the plotting is getting more and more intense. But just a couple days, our Lord and Savior would be crucified. But now I want you to notice also the timing of their plan. It says, but they said, not only the feast day, or not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Apparently, on the feast day, the feast events brought in many outsiders. The city would swell to some 50,000 or more. The estimate was between 50,000 and 250,000. That's a big range there. But nonetheless, there were great multitudes of people. They all came to Jerusalem. What happens when you get that many people confined in one area and they get upset? Well, there's an uproar, right? A riot. That even takes place at sporting events. We see that on TV sometimes. Surely they looked back on Sunday. Boy, we can't do that. The people love Christ. They have respect for him. They're crying out to him as the Messiah. But I think it's interesting. Christ, in his preparation for his death, he said, 2 days and the Passover comes. I'll be betrayed and I'll be crucified. What are his enemies saying? We can't kill him during the Passover. That's going to upset too many people. Whose plan came into existence or came to be? Was it the Pharisees' plan? The Jewish hierarchy? Did they have their way? Did they accomplish their plan according to how they had planned it? Uh-uh. The Son of God. His crucifixion went according to God's plan, the way that it had always been intended to take place. That's why when John saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Christ was to be our Passover, and it came to be. There wasn't any way that that was going to be stopped. Turn to Hebrews with me, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. There it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And then it says in verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Christ was to be our Passover. It was planned from the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. It couldn't sanctify mankind. It took somebody special, both man and God, to be crucified, to be our Passover once and for all. There was nothing that could stop that. And so while the Jews sat around and they plotted how they would put Christ to death at some other time, it was God's plan that took place. Don't ever let anybody convince you that Christ's work was not completed when he came to this earth. He died on the cross for a purpose. He died on the cross that we might have forgiveness of sins, each and every one of us. He is to be our Passover. But we've got to come into obedience with his will. And so while Jesus prepared his disciples for his death and the Sanhedrin prepared Christ's death, Judas was doing some preparation as well. And so if you turn back to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. It says, Then one of the twelve, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. And he said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. I guess I never paid close enough attention to these verses. But you see that Judas is the one that initiated this betrayal. Maybe there was conversation before this recording that we found here in Matthew. But Judas went out of his way to betray Christ. He went seeking those that could put Christ in harm's way. Luke tells us that he was overcome by Satan. What does that mean? Does it mean that he had lost all control over his own free will, that God or that Satan caused him to sin? I don't believe so. God has given us free will. He's given us the ability to choose which God we will serve, whether it will be the gods of men or the true and living God. I believe that he entered Judas' heart just as he had entered Ananias' heart. When he withheld some of his goods, Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that Peter said to Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? You see, when we give way to our own fleshly desires, when we give up God and we turn to fleshly things, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, I suppose it could be said that just as Satan entered Judas' heart, Satan would enter ours. When we give way to the sins of this life, when we give way to temptation, we give Satan, the one who is seeking each and every day a way in which we can be called away from God, we give him opportunity. That's what Judas did here. When we lose our self-control and follow after unlawful desires, the devil then wins, if you will. But Luke also records that when Judas comes to them and he says, I'm willing to betray Christ, that they became glad. I bet they did. Can you hear them laughing? Can you hear see the smirk on their faces? Oh, here it is, one of Christ's closest disciples coming to betray him. Oh, the irony. Oh, how happy they must have been. They were glad. Here Judas was betraying the Son of God. But we also see Judas' motivation. It says in verse 15 that he comes to him and he asks for something specific. He said, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. That's what Judas was worried about. He was worried about what he could get. He was worried about some money that he could receive. We saw flashes of Judas' greed on the Saturday before Christ was crucified. There he is. He gets the rest of the disciples all riled up as well. When he sees that ointment being used on Christ, whoa, that's expensive ointment. That money could have been used to help the poor. Well, John records he wasn't worried about helping the poor. He was the holder of the money bag. That was Judas. He had allowed greed to overtake his heart. It's hard to understand how one so close to the Son of God could fall so far away from him. But he did just as it was prophesied. He talked to him. They came up with kind of a contract of sort, 30 pieces of silver. I've been told that that's the price of an injured slave. I don't know if that's 100% correct or not. Doesn't seem like a whole lot of money, though. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, it's prophesied that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Wow. Judas, one thing on his mind, just a little bit of money. I don't know if this was a down payment of sorts, kind of keep Judas on the hook. make sure that he went through with the betrayal. He never received another dime. It was 30 pieces of silver that he threw before the Jewish leadership before he hung himself. Man, what a wasted life. What a betrayal. What a motivation. What motivates us? Is it things? Is it power? What is it? What is our motivation? Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see Paul's motivation. It was to live for Christ. That should be our motivation as well. But we see Judas' execution of the betrayal as well. It says, and from that time forth, he sought opportunity to betray him. He sought opportunity. Mark records that he looked for a time of convenience. That same word is translated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In season and out of season, in terms of our preaching, that's what Judah, he was looking for a good time. In his case, an in-season time in which he could kill or have Jesus killed. But he sought opportunity. He wasn't kind of a passive betrayer. He went, he sought out the betrayal. He asked, he knew exactly what he wanted. And then he sought the perfect time that he might betray Christ. Luke records that he looked for the best opportunity to betray Christ in the absence of the multitudes. They couldn't turn the multitudes against Christ, remember? He had all the answers. And so now they're going to have him taken away in the absence of the multitudes. That's what true criminals do. They hide. They plot. That's what took place on Wednesday, just a couple days before Christ was crucified. A lot of preparation was taking place. Preparation by Jesus to prepare his disciples for his death, preparation by the Sanhedrin, and preparation by Judas the betrayer. Are you prepared for the judgment day? We ought to be preparing for something. Are you prepared? Are you ready to come to Jesus Christ? If you're outside of the body of Christ, you have opportunity at this hour to become part of the body of Christ. Rather than to be an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to be a friend of God. How do you do it? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That belief should motivate you. It shouldn't just be kind of an intellectual belief. Yeah, I believe. But rather, it should motivate you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized or immersed in water. That's the plan. That's how you become a child of God. Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready to heed the Lord's invitation? Please come. If you are already a Christian, you've fallen away, maybe you've gotten pulled away for whatever reason, much like Judas, come back. Don't have the same result that Judas had. He, being overcome with sorrow, rather than turning to the Lord to look for salvation, he killed himself. Come back to Christ. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.